We've had the privilege of knowing a number of people in ministry. My wife went to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and I went to Wheaton College, and then on to Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. And through that time, we got to meet a number of people who ended up in pastoral ministry in one way or another. And we've all had different experiences, different stories. Some have gone well, some have not gone as well. But one of the couples that we got to meet when we were in 1999, when we were finishing up our time at, when Kendra was finishing up her time at Moody, was a couple that we lived in the same apartment building with in the city of Chicago. And they impressed us in many ways. They seemed very zealous to serve God for ministry. They seemed very mature, and they were married. And it was a surprise to us then when we kind of lost touch with them. And about a year ago, just regained contact, only to find that they were in the middle of a divorce, actually, with one another. And the husband had been found out of having about a four-year secret affair in the middle of pastoral ministry. His wife knew nothing about. His wife is actually a counselor. He was a pastor, and this all just became very public and very ugly. And fortunately, he decided he did not want to turn away from this woman he was having a relationship with, so he left the pastoral ministry, and they are now divorced. But on top of that, I had the experience in the last year, I'd say the last 12 months, of four people in ministry situations that I know who went through very similar circumstances. And all of them are out of the ministry just in the last year. It's surprising. I didn't expect that. I didn't. A year ago, if you had asked me that, I would never have seen that coming. But it was a wake-up call to me in a number of ways. And the culture we live in, the temptations of our own hearts are such that I think these are good reminders that we just need to face and take a look at, that we're going to look at in the passage tonight. Christians, from what I've read, from what I know, are not immune to these types of temptations, types of relationships, and God, through many places in Scripture, is also very clear on these as well. So what I'd like us to think about, as the writer of Proverbs is really focusing on, is this area of temptation. And he's certainly focusing upon sexual immorality as a specific temptation, but this would apply as well to sin in any form it takes. And what I think the writer is going to get at this passage tonight, and what we'll take a look at, is this temptation that sin presents to us of appearing so good, appearing so desirable. It's back to Adam and Eve in the garden. The fruit looked so good. Looked so good for obtaining knowledge and so good for being like God. Looked kind of tasty and attractive in itself, and so they ate. But the reality was death. And in a similar way, we're faced with temptation on a daily basis where sin looks really good to us. It looks like it's going to benefit us in a number of ways. But the reality of it is it brings death and destruction and pain and loss and hurt and betrayal. And where on the other hand, sin appears that way, obedience to God appears just the opposite. Obedience to God appears boring, restrictive. God's keeping something good from you. But in the end, the reality of obedience to God is life, and freedom, and joy, and peace. That's the contrast we're going to take a look at tonight. Begin in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20, and we'll be just hitting this contrast in a number of ways. I'll begin in Proverbs 6, verse 20, and move down actually all the way through chapter 7. So not spending a lot of time in any particular verse, but I think it fits with how the writer of Proverbs is presenting this. And this, for some context, for a moment, let me step back and just say, remember these first nine chapters of Proverbs, the context is a father teaching his son. So I don't want you to think this is chauvinistic, that you know, when it speaks about this evil woman, you know, that women are all evil or that something's bad. Remember, this is a father talking to his son. So this applies to daughters, this applies to sons, this applies to mothers and fathers, just as a word of context there as well. So he begins in verse 20, he says, this father speaking to the son, he says, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching." And that what's behind here, not explicitly stated, is the father's teaching God's commandments. He's saying, son, you need to obey God. Here's what God has told us how to live. This is what you need to do. Walk in God's ways is what he's saying. It's not explicitly stated again, but it's what's the background behind this. And moves on to verse 21. He says, bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. I don't know if people do this anymore because I'm beginning to feel a little older all of a sudden as the gray hairs are coming out. And I don't know. I know I'm still kind of young, but it's changing, right? Time passes. You know, I gave Kendra a locket when we were dating. It had a little picture of me inside of it. You know, a nice little locket she could keep. And it's kind of like, you know, I was close to her heart there in the locket. Well, I think that's just kind of a picture of what God's word is, right? Bind them. God's word to your heart, tie them around your neck. It's this idea of Psalm 119, just meditating upon the word of God, treasuring the word of God, that your word is a lamp to my feet, that I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, just getting it down in there. So let me challenge us parents for a minute here and say, this is the basis of our parenting, really. It's communicating this idea of here's God's commandments, here are the dangers in this world, here's the way to walk. There's this intentional instruction going on. So now moving down to verse 22, it says, when you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are a way of life. The idea here is that, you know, I think we have shepherd imagery going on here and ties into this morning. But look, you know, they're leading. You lie down, they're watching over you. When you awake, they're going to talk to you. So imagine a shepherd. God's word is like a shepherd guiding us. He's using his word to guide us. And the reality of God's word is really a lamp. So there's light. It's explicitly saying that God's teaching is a light. And that his reproofs and of discipline or his word, God's warnings to us, are the way of life. The reality of God's commandments is life. Point of all of it, specifically in this context, is verse 24, to preserve you from the evil woman, pointing to the fact of the possibility of adultery here. He's saying, look, there's going to be women out there, son, that will be willing to engage with you in certain situations that you need to stay away from. You need to be wary of this. And it reminds us of what we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is God's will for you. Sanctification. That you would flee from sexual immorality. That it's all around us. It's in our hearts, these desires. But you need to flee. You need to run. So you need to be aware of this danger. So then he gets down into some more specifics in the second part of verse 24. He says, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Okay, so remember I talked about the appearance and reality. So the appearance of God's ways seems restrictive, but the reality, as we just read about, is life. Here's now the appearance of sin. You know, the woman's beautiful. She has a smooth tongue, meaning, you know, she talks nicely. She says the kind of things that I like to hear. I found this to be a temptation for anybody, man or woman, as I hear back, as you read back into people's stories, you say, you know, what happened in your life? So often it's like, you know, this person listened to me. They cared about me. They were really there for me when I was feeling lonely. And it was a smooth tongue. She's beautiful, right? She's got these eyelashes that could capture you. There's legitimate beauty. And the appearance seems to be so attractive. Moving on then to verse 26. He begins to get into some of the reality, though. He says, for the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. A lot you could be said here, but I think here's what he's saying. It doesn't take much to plunge into sin. You can basically buy a prostitute, maybe, for a loaf of bread at the time. But the cost, the real cost in your own life, is your very life. It says a married woman hunts down a precious life. Not sure if the writer, there's a lot of debate about whether this is a contrast between these two types of women or they're building upon each other. But the idea here, the reality is that your life is being hunted down. That's the main point being given. And then in verses 27 through 29, you know, just talking about fire. Can you carry fire next to your chest and not be burned? Can you walk on hot coals and not be scorched? If you involve yourself with your neighbor's wife, you're not going to go unpunished. know, we cleared about a bunch of brush out of our woods, Thatcher and I did, a couple weeks ago, and we had this huge bonfire in our backyard, and it got actually a little too big, and I'd say the flames were maybe 20, 25 feet high. I mean, it was just huge. And there were these trees nearby, and I was just imagining a forest fire happening right in my backyard. And by God's grace, it did not happen. I had my chainsaw ready. But the idea of fire, it's so powerful and just used for good to warm us, to heat us. Just as God has given us gifts, the gift of sex as well is this good gift that God has given to us that can be misused, cause lots of destruction. That's what the writer's saying here. He's saying, look, you're going to be burned. You're going to be scorched. You play with the fire in the inappropriate way, it's going to burn you. Moves on to verse 30. He says, he's talking about the thief. He's like, look, people can understand if a thief's hungry, there's some part of our minds you can understand, all right, guy's got to eat. You know, he shouldn't have stolen it, but I can kind of sympathize with him. But the point he makes is, look, if you can sympathize with the thief a little bit, verse 32, he who commits adultery lacks sense. Just stupid. There's just no reason for it, is what the writer of Proverbs is saying. He says he does it, actually the reality is he destroys himself. That's the reality behind the appearance that looks so nice. The more reality comes, you're going to get wounds, dishonor, disgrace will not be wiped away. That's what I found. I mean, you see these people's lives that I've known and worked with. The disgrace, honestly, just does not get wiped away for the rest of your life. And then he talks about, more specifically, about this adultery with a married woman. And the idea here is that the woman's husband is not going to let you go pretty easily. He's going to be furious. He will not spare you. You can't pay him off. Verse 35. Just another picture of the consequences. So then if you move over with me to chapter 7, the father continues to talk to his son, and in much the same way, he cycles back to what he said in chapter 6, saying, my son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live. There's the reality. Life, living from God's commandments. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye, so you don't like people mess around with your eye. Right? You protect your eyes. He said, guard God's teaching like that. Tie them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to my wisdom, you're my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. Basically just saying, God, your word is more precious to me than anyone else. It's on my heart. And the result of all of God's word being on our heart is verse 5, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, saying much the same thing. Look, you will see sin. You will see these situations for what they really are because you'll be kept from them when God's word is on your heart. The remainder of this chapter is describing a situation. So the father is saying, look, son, I want to tell you a story. I was at the window of my house, verse 6, looking out through my lattice. I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youth, a young man lacking sense. So this is a guy, the simple in the Proverbs is someone who's not necessarily like someone you think like, oh, they're totally sinful, immoral. It's not that. It's someone... it's just naive. Someone who doesn't really have their convictions set. They don't really know what they're going to do. They're just kind of floating through. Let's see what happens. Kind of attitude. And so this guy's there. He's simple. He's verses 8 and 9. He's passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight in the evening at the time of night and darkness. So he's just in the wrong place at the wrong time. He's simple because he lacks discernment. He should know better than to be there. And what's going to appear there is this woman, beginning in verse 10, but he's in a place where he shouldn't be. And one of the lessons that's been passed on to me, that I hope to pass on to you and to my children as well, is that it's always easier to avoid temptation than to resist it. I mean, it always is. It's always easier to have the convictions set in place ahead of time, to know where the temptations lie, to know what situations bring on certain possibilities, certain thinking patterns, and to say, I'm not going there. I'm not going to be simple. I'm going to be discerning. And to avoid the temptation. And then when the time comes to resist it, you can do that, but you can avoid so much of the temptation by just being discerning about certain situations. The guy's there, the simple man, is in these situations, verse 10. Behold, the woman comes out to meet him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with a bold face she says to him. So, look, she's obviously dressed to attract. She's trying to get this guy's attention, someone's attention. She's longing for attention. Wily of heart, she has a heart that is not after God's ways. She's looking for something. She's loud, again, attracting attention. Wayward, not following God's ways. And it's interesting, she's described as lying in wait in verse 12. It's kind of like the predator lying there, ready for the unsuspecting sheep to wander across, and then the wolf just latches on. That's the picture. So she grabs hold of this guy. She kisses him. I mean, I think that's a big deal now. I think of the ancient Near East, where you kiss someone out in public, that's just like crazy brazen. I mean, that's bold. And so she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, verse 14. Today I paid my vows. She's putting a veneer of religion on it. This is interesting. She's like, look, I brought my sacrifices. We're not sure what kind of sacrifices, maybe fellowship offerings. She's saying she brought to the temple. But what she's really saying behind this message is, look, I've got some meat at home. You know, I've gotten meat in the ancient world. This is a big deal. People didn't just eat meat every night. If you had meat on the table at home, that was a special occasion. That was something worth paying attention to. So she's saying, look, I've paid my vows. So I've got some leftovers at home. Verse 15, so I have now come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. Totally playing into the guy's pride and arrogance. She's like, I've been looking for you and I found you. She has not been looking for him. She has been looking for anyone, and this guy happened by, and he happens to be the target, and so he's like, oh, she's been looking for me. Okay, she found me. Oh, I must be someone special. And I just find so much insight in here, and again, just thinking about my own heart, thinking about what I read, and thinking about the situations I talk with others. So much of sexual sin that we face is so much more beyond just the physical. It really ties into the relational and the emotional, in the sense that I think any one of us is needy. We have feelings of wanting to be accepted and affirmed and loved and listened to. And we want someone to really think we're special. And the woman would say this and be recorded in a scripture here. I just think is a way of God exposing our hearts and saying, look, sometimes this is tempting to us, that something that looks so good, the appearance of someone flattering you, of someone telling you things that you want to hear, has something behind it that you need to be aware of. She goes on in verses 16 through 17 to appeal to his senses. She says, I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. She's just saying, look, I have all these rich, nice things. My bed's all laid out. I've got all this nice smelling stuff, these colorful bed linens out. You know, why don't you come take a look? More of the appearance, this pleasurable appearance. And then she says in verse 18, come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. Because isn't it really all about love in the end? Shouldn't we really love each other? Is God really against love? And how many times I heard this in a pastoral counseling situation. There was a husband divorcing his wife, sitting at the table in front of me. And he's like, you know, I don't love my wife anymore. And I love this other woman. And this idea of love being thrown around in ways completely unbiblical, so is this woman. She's like, let's enjoy love. My husband's not at home, verse 19. He's gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. Here's the clincher for the guy. She's saying, look, you can enjoy all this pleasure without consequence. No one will ever know. No one will ever find out. My husband's not coming home. So why not? Come on over. And does not temptation find us out that way? Does not Satan whisper in our ears? Do not our own hearts deceive ourselves into believing that this thing that appears so nice, so pleasurable, can just remain that? There will be no negative consequences. No one will find out. It will be kept a secret. And so it says, with much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a stag is caught fast until an arrow pierces his liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Have you ever killed an animal before? It's gruesome. I've killed chickens. That's as close as I've gotten to killing something else, an animal. But there's a lot of blood involved, and they struggle for a while, and then soon they're dead. Picture is meant to be gory and gruesome here, of an ox going to the slaughter, stag caught fast, an arrow shoots right through its liver, a bored bird rushes into a snare. This guy thinks he's going into something really nice and pleasurable, but he's dead meat, really. He's slaughtered. He does not know it will cost him his life. And so the father summarizes it this way. He says, "Oh, sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." The last part of this is a good reminder for us, is that I think every one of us thinks that we're the exception. That's another piece of the temptation. We think things will go differently for us. We may know the stories of other people. Yeah, that happened to them. Yeah, that's happened in that situation, but I'm different. I can enjoy the pleasure without the consequences. Things will go differently for me. And what the father is saying, sons, her way goes to the chambers of death. Her slain are a mighty throng. Thousands, millions of people have followed this path. Don't be another statistic. Let's think about some application here for us. One that I'd like us to think about is really that though God is not mentioned in these chapters, He's behind it all. And I want us to remember that. But God has set up His world. He's given us His commandments. He has set up consequences as they are to remind us of Himself. This is God's discipline. God brings us discipline in our lives by bringing the consequences that He promises in His Word. The consequences for obedience and the consequences for disobedience. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. And at the same time, He calls us to be holy, to forsake sin, and to obey Him. I read a book a while ago by Randy Alcorn, which I thought was so helpful. It's just this little book. I highly recommend it. It's called The Purity Principle. And the idea that he gets across in that book is this idea that sexual immorality is always stupid. And purity and obedience to God is always smart. Always. You will never regret obedience to God. And you will always regret disobedience to God. So the idea here is that God is saying, I've given you my word, I've given you my promises of what's going to happen either way. Choose now, this day, will you serve me or serve another? The good news of Jesus Christ, in fact, gives us hope in the midst of this struggle. Like every one of us could admit, if we know our own hearts, that our temptations are such that if people were to know, if you were to know my heart, if I were to know your hearts, we'd be pretty scared about what's going on in each other's hearts because it's pretty wicked, honestly. And this is not someone else's problem. This is my problem. This is your problem. The guard that we have to put upon our own hearts is what's written here, is keeping God's words treasured up in our hearts, written on the tablets of our hearts, meditating upon His word daily. Not saying that the meditation I did 10 years ago was good enough for today, but it's saying, God, You are precious to me. Your ways are important to me. I will follow Your ways. But the good news of Jesus Christ gives us hope that in the end, though our hearts are wicked, the power of sin has been broken. We are no longer slaves to sin in Christ. We do not actually have to sin. We're free from sin, though we still choose to sin, and we still have this battle of sanctification. We're no longer slaves to Satan and to sin anymore. Another thing I'd like us to think about is really that these chapters have so much to do with much more than just adultery with a married person. I mean, that's the situation being described here. That's a very real and important situation. But the temptations that we face in this world, I mean, let me just even say the temptations of pornography that are around us in our world are so huge that the accessibility to things that you can be able to see is so significant in this world for any of us today. We need to keep a close guard. We need to be aware, because these two chapters speak very directly to that issue as well. Does not sin in general even operate this way? It appears so good. It appears just what we want. But in reality, it brings death and destruction, where God's ways appear so restrictive and so difficult and so hard. But in the end, they're life. Because Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He has not come to give us a burden to weigh us down and kill us. He has given us life and life abundantly. Let me just say a few things about specific applications. If we're married, I think the temptation for those of us who are married is this idea that someone other than our spouse is really going to satisfy our needs. I mean, honestly, anyone who's married gets to points, many points, maybe long periods and stretches in our lives where our marriages are not what we hope and wish they would be. There are difficulties, there are struggles, and there's the temptation to believe someone else is going to make my life better. Let's resist that temptation and encourage our children and encourage others to resist that same temptation. That life is not found outside of God's commandments. Life is found in His commandments, as hard as that may seem. We encourage those of us who are single. The temptations that face us are different as well, who are single. And what we must do is to encourage that accountability. Those of us who are married need that accountability as well. And let me just say, for married and single, accountability is so important in this meaning. I think most of all, how it's often said is this. You need to have someone asking you the hard questions. We do need all of this, but accountability can only really finally be determined by the one who is giving the information. It's up to us to be honest with other people. We don't have to wait for other people to ask us the hard questions. The accountability starts with each one of us. For those of us who are single, we realize that God has given us the gift of singleness. God has appointed this to our lives for this particular time. And we who are parents, may I encourage us to talk about this with our kids. Let's not have our kids learning about this kind of stuff from other people. Let's let it be from us as parents. That's what the writer of Proverbs is modeling for us. And let me also remind us that though the consequences may seem distant for sin, they are always there. And though maybe no one even finds out in this life, God knows. God has promised consequences, actually. Two of the most scary consequences that I have thought about is, one, the beatitude that says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And as a corollary to that is, the impure in heart will not see God. To be able to, for me to think that the sin that I cherish in my own heart so much might blind me to God, His ways, is really scary. There are always consequences. The consequences, secondarily, may be just in the corruption of our own hearts. As we read about in the first chapter of Romans, maybe we don't notice, but slowly our hearts are longing after other things, different ways. Suddenly God's ways don't seem so appealing to us. Suddenly we don't find so much joy in God. Consequences are real and will always happen. Sin appears to be so good, but in reality it brings destruction. And God's ways appear to be so restrictive, but in the end bring life. Let's remember that. Let's teach that to our children. Let's teach that to ourselves. Let's write it upon our hearts. One of the things that Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Purity Principle, he said he did, is he wrote a letter to himself about, you know, why should he stay pure? And he says he's read this letter many, many times. And after I read the book, I decided I was going to write a letter to myself that I've read many times, and I hope to keep reading many times. I'm not going to read to you the whole letter because there are some personal details that I wouldn't want to say in this context, but here's parts of this letter, and maybe it'll encourage you as well. Says to myself, Mark, sexual immorality is always stupid. Sexual purity is always smart. God's ways are for our best. And that every small decision for sexual immorality brings about or leads to, and then I have a series of bullet points. These are things that help me. That every small decision for sexual immorality gives Satan the victory in sidelining me and nullifying the gift of preaching that God has given to me to strengthen His church. Bring shame upon my children that will afflict them for the rest of their lives, likely leading them to repeat my sins or seek refuge from the shame in destructive sinning. I say that because my own family history crushes the heart of my wife, causes Christians to doubt the validity of the Christian faith, gives pagans an opportunity to slander Jesus Christ, including those to whom I have witnessed. It leads to regret, torment, misery, and loss for the rest of my life. Wishing I could redo the past, I will live in mourning, dryness, and cynicism. It leaves me with an unquenchable thirst for more and worse sin, soon doing things I never imagined I would do, all the while believing that the next indulgence will do what none of them before have, satisfy me. Causes me to be blind to God, doubt the validity of the Christian faith, become indecisive and confused and afraid, and give me good reason to wonder if I am even a Christian. Alters and warps my character towards being selfish and evil, wastes time, mental capacity, strength, and emotional energy that can never be retrieved and could have been used to serve God and others. My sin will ultimately be exposed. I will have to answer to God and others for why this sin was so much more important than obedience. I will be plunged into depression and anxiety, forfeiting grace and blessings that could have been mine. I will lose treasures in heaven. It will be exponentially more difficult for me to escape from a pattern of sin. And instead of my kids looking up to me, they will spend their lives trying not to be like me. I will be serving Satan and giving demons influence over me and my family.